Amen. And now we go over to Romans. Romans chapter 11. And today we are working with verses 25 through 36. So Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Amen. To him be the glory forever.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here and grateful to have this time before your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would help us to hear you, that our ears would be open. May we be receptive, our hearts wide open to you. And we pray that we would be mindful, surrendered to obedience to you. Be with Pastor D as he ministers to the children as well. Lord, we all need you. We all need your spirit. We all need you to draw us nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been working through chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, by now I think you probably know what the problem is that Paul's wrestling with. He's wrestling with the problem, has God rejected his people? And has God's word, has God's promise failed? And so part of why he sees this as a problem, part of why he's wrestling with this question, is because for the most part, Israel has rejected Jesus, God's Messiah, their Savior. And so he recognizes that throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham in particular, there are promises that are made to Abraham and all of his children. And the promise is for blessing, and the promise is that God will bless all peoples through Israel. And those promises get developed, and there's land as part of the promise, and there's a king as part of the promise, and there's the temple as part of the promise. But those promises get developed, and yet God answers or fulfills the promises in Jesus, and yet for the most part, the people of Israel, the ones to whom the promises were made, they're rejecting Jesus. And they're missing out on the salvation that God has accomplished for them. They're missing out on the fulfillment of the very promises that God made to them. And so Paul is looking at this, and he's wrestling with this, and he's brokenhearted for his own people, his fellow Israelites, that so many are kind of on the outside looking in like he used to be. And so many think that there's no way that Jesus is their Messiah. There's so many that think that what matters is that you have the Old Testament law and that you're kind of wearing that as a badge and that you're pursuing righteousness on your own. For so many of his fellow Israelites, that's their perspective. And Paul used to be right there in the midst of them, kind of leading the way. And now he sees how wrong he was, how lost he was, and he sees how lost his people are. And he's just absolutely brokenhearted over the direction he sees his people going. And so he's wondering, he's wrestling with it. God, what has happened? God, have you forgotten your promises and you're not keeping them right now? And God, is this how it's really going to be? Is Israel your people, the people that you promised? Are they really going to be lost? And then he also recognizes that if it's not just an Israel problem, it's not just a Jewish problem. Because if God can't find a way to save the people that he made the promises to, then how can anybody really count on God for salvation? If God's words fail over here, then how can anybody really trust in God's words? And so for Paul, this is a huge problem. It's a problem that affects him personally in terms of his own people, but he also recognizes that it has incredible implications for the whole human race. Because a God who fails to save the people that God said he would save, then nobody can count on that God for salvation. So he's been wrestling with this all along through these chapters. And we saw last week that he's beginning to reach a conclusion, and today he kind of brings this conclusion all the way out. Maybe just another note or two before we get to kind of the solution. Paul also recognizes in his wrestling with this that not all Israel has rejected Jesus. Or if you want to say it the other way around, not all Israel has been rejected by God. Because what Paul recognizes is that there's always been a remnant, a chosen few, if you will. And that through that few, God continues to work salvation and to work faithfulness. And God doesn't just choose the few for the sake of the few. God chooses the few out of his mercy for the sake of the larger project of showing salvation and bringing blessing. And so he looks back across Israel's history, and he knows it was so with Jacob and Esau, and he knows it was so as he moves on through, and he thinks about Elijah. When Elijah thought he was the only one left serving the Lord, God said, no, I got 7,000 others who are still serving me that haven't bowed down to worship another God. And he realizes that God has always kind of called out a few, a remnant, to not only bless them and save them, but to work through them to bless and save the many. And Paul begins to think about his own life, that he used to be, you know, way down the path in terms of opposition to Christ and opposition to the church, and yet God had mercy upon him. And God chose him, and God confronted him and showed Saul how blind he was, by blinding him of all things and speaking to him. And finally, Saul was changed. And he becomes known as Paul because of his ministry to the Gentile world. And so Paul knows firsthand that not all Israel is lost, that God has been faithful to keep his word, and that Paul is kind of exhibit A, that God is still having mercy and still keeping his promises, and that there's kind of like a new remnant that has been created that God is going to work through to bring blessing. And that remnant consists of believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles. And he recognizes that this remnant is created by the mercy of God. That yes, we respond by faith, but it's the mercy of God that enables us to respond. It's the mercy of God that creates the remnant. Nobody can lay claim to being worthy of it or boasting about it. So what does he see happening? He's got this remnant here, and he realizes that the remnant is always chosen by mercy. Well, you notice in verse 25 where we started today, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And you're probably asking yourself, okay, what's the mystery? Well, I think it's this. The mystery is that Israel experienced a partial hardening toward God. That Israel experienced a partial hardening towards Christ Jesus. Now, just in that sentence, notice a couple things. That he still sees Israel as a whole. So he says Israel has experienced a partial hardening, but he's not going to separate Israel up so that you have part of Israel was hardened and part wasn't. In his mind, and this is different for us, He thinks collectively. He thinks corporately. So he thinks of the whole people of Israel as receiving a partial hardening, rather than simply that group over there was hardened and this group wasn't, so that you end up with two groups. Okay, are you tracking with me? They're still one family. They're divided in terms of their response to what God has done in Christ, but they're still one people. And so he says, Israel has experienced this partial hardening of their heart against God. Where did we see this clearest? The crucifixion of Jesus. We see it as Jesus is born, and as he grows up, and as he answers God's call upon his life, and as people start to push back against him, we see the rejecting, and we see the hardening, and we see the resistance that Jesus faced almost from the get-go when he started doing his ministry, announcing that God's kingdom was at hand, and inviting people to receive life that he had for them through the Father and through the Spirit. We see that resistance almost from the very get-go. And we see that resistance intensify. And it just kind of increases and increases and increases. And sometimes we see Jesus even kind of get away for a prayer time, maybe because the resistance is so great. And sometimes we see him even kind of leave Galilee, the resistance so great. But Jesus kept facing it. Every time he went away, he came back and he faced even more resistance. But he followed through on everything that God had for him to do. And so he went to Jerusalem and he taught and he preached and he was crucified. God's answer to their prayers, and he was crucified. Their hearts were hard against him. But God wasn't done. God resurrected Jesus. He was dead, he was buried, but 3 days later, we celebrate it every Sunday, but especially Easter Sunday, resurrected from the dead. And he met with his disciples and proclaimed to them the good news, his resurrection. He gave them authority to go out and announce and to make disciples that Jesus is risen, and to be baptized into him and to follow his ways, and that God wasn't defeated, and that the kingdom that was coming through Jesus, it was still coming and present in a way like never before, because Jesus actually conquered death. And still, resistance. Still this hardening. And Paul knew that hardening firsthand, because Paul was hardened against this message, against this gospel. And so Paul is looking back over kind of this thing and kind of a big perspective that God hardened, or Israel experienced a partial hardening. But what was the outcome of the hardening? The outcome of the hardening was salvation. That when they were hardened against Jesus, they presented him on the cross. And in that manner, Jesus' life became a sacrifice to God that atoned for sin. And death was defeated in the resurrection. And through Jesus going to the cross and accepting kind of this hard-heartedness of his own people, God was actually making a way for people to come to him. So this is the mysterious part about it. That here you have the worst evil ever done across history. And I know it's hard to rank evils, but there was only one who was sinless. And he was the very answer to their prayers, and yet they turned so against him. And yet in that turning against him, God was actually doing a work of salvation. And the outcome of that was that while Israel was against Jesus, and even after Jesus is risen and ascended and at the right hand and the Holy Spirit is sent, and and those believers are out preaching. Israel is still against, but what's happening? The Gentile world is starting to hear the good news of the gospel. And the Gentile world is starting to become believers through people like Paul and their testimonies and their preaching. And so Paul is saying, okay, here's the mystery, that Israel experienced a hardening of heart, but the outcome of their hardened heart was actually God's program of salvation going forward and being extended, so that now Gentiles are receiving the mercy of God. And it's probably not too far to say that the reason why we're here today, the reason why we're part of this merciful, mercy-created fellowship, is because the Jews experienced a hardening of heart. Now, I know that's crazy to think about, but this is what's so mysterious about it. That God could use somebody's hard heart, that God could use a people's hard heart to actually spread and accomplish salvation. Listen again, I can't say it better than Paul. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. A hardening of heart until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Last week, we looked briefly at Paul's illustration of the olive tree. And you have the olive tree, which is Israel, the roots of it, we might say, are the patriarchs, those promises God made to the patriarchs. And out of those roots, this olive tree. And yet there were branches that were cut off because of their resistance, because of their hard-heartedness, because they weren't bearing fruit. And so those branches, those Israelites that weren't bearing fruit, that were resistant, that were self-righteous, those branches were cut off. But what did God do? God actually grafted in Christ Jesus, wild branches, Gentile branches, branches that you wouldn't normally find growing on that kind of an olive tree. And so Paul is seeing this thing as, okay, you Gentiles, you have a place in the tree now. That while you were growing wild, now you've been grafted in. And that's kind of what he's getting at here. And the thing that he adds is that word until the fullness of the Gentiles are added. The full number is added. And it's kind of symbolic language, so don't go out of here trying to figure out what that number is. You know, is it 144,000? Well, that's just another symbolic number. Mm-hmm. Is it, you know, 153? That's a good number. You know, how many? We don't know, but the language is fullness. The language is a lot. The language is complete. Mm-hmm. And truth is, God only knows. But Israel is experiencing a hardness of heart, a temporary hardness of heart, until the full number of the Gentiles enters into the kingdom of God, enters into saving fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, grafted into the tree. However you want to think about it, but Israel is experiencing this hardening that's temporary until the full number is grafted in. Enters in, brought in. And then, here is the most amazing thing. When the full numbers of the Gentiles has come in, that's when all Israel will be saved. That's the mystery. That Israel had a hard heart, rejected Jesus. Out of that rejection, salvation is open to all. And so now Gentiles are being brought into the people of God and grafted into this family. And then when the full number of the Gentiles is grafted in, guess what? Israel as a whole will be grafted back in. And all Israel will be saved. That their hardening was temporary. Now, most scholars think that this word all that we got to remember that Paul doesn't live in our day. That in our day, when we say all, we tend to hear all individualistically. And so we tend to hear all as in every single person. But in Paul's time period, all was more of a corporate identity. And so when he says all Israel will be saved, he's not necessarily meaning every single Israelite without exception will be saved. But he's thinking all in terms of the corporate body of Israel. That the whole will be saved. And I know that that's very different for the way that we think today, because we hear all and we're so individualistic in our thinking that we think in terms of every single one. But he's thinking much more in terms of the people, the whole people, the I don't know how to get at the difference, but all meaning there will be exceptions, but for the when you look at the big picture, the body of Israel, the people of Israel is victorious. They're saved. And I guess I'm thinking where the word victorious came in. I was jumping ahead of myself trying to think of how to illustrate it. You might say that in a battle, it was victorious that our army came home. Okay, but there may have been some casualties, tragically. Okay, but we still think in terms of the whole army being victorious, even though there may have been some casualties. And so Paul's thinking more that way in terms of the whole, even though there may have been some exceptions. Okay, so that's his mystery that God has revealed to him. And so there's a lot of hope in that. And so as he goes on, he tries to get at it, maybe a little bit different angle. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's pulling some Old Testament language in there that is hopeful. That, yeah, there's going to be a day come when God turns godlessness away from Jacob. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, their chosenness, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just want to pause over that. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I think what we need to pick up is committed. God is determined to work salvation through Israel. Amen. He's determined to work salvation through Abram and Sarah. He's determined to work salvation through Isaac and Rebekah. He's determined to work salvation through Jacob and those four women that he's going to get in the next Sunday night or two. He is determined to keep working salvation through this people. And he's not going to pull back and he's not going to come up with a plan B. Oh, let me find another people to work with. God is determined to keep working through this people to not only bless them, but bless all peoples through them, no matter how they might be responding at any given moment. Now, I hope you hear that as good news. Because what we're seeing here is a God who is determined, a God who is not fickled, a God whose determination does not rise and fall in terms of a people's response to this God. Are you seeing the consistency in God's character? And so God is determined. He's not going to revoke the promises to bring salvation through Abraham and through his children. We go further. Paul goes further. Verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Again, we see God at work. Israel's disobedience, result of that, mercy to the disobedient Gentiles. The disobedient Gentiles receive this mercy, and now Israel is trapped in disobedience, but they see the mercy that the Gentiles have received, and so now there is a humbling on their part, and now they recognize we need to cry out for mercy, and now God shows mercy upon them. That's the mystery that he's saying, that there is a day of salvation coming of Jews and Gentiles together. So he summarizes this last point, that God has bound up all people to disobedience so that he might show mercy to all people. All people bound up to disobedience. One of the writers that I was reading was talking about this kind of being bound up and placing the emphasis there. That God has bound all people up in disobedience. That disobedience is binding. That obedience is liberating. Disobedience is binding. Do you realize how backwards that sounds to us? That we normally think of obedience being kind of binding. Well, I can't do what I want to do. I have to obey. And so we feel like when we can't do what we want to do and we have to obey, that somehow we're shackled down. And that's an illusion. That the truth is, when we are being disobedient, kind of doing whatever we want to do, instead of living surrendered to Christ, that whenever we're kind of living on our own agenda, that's when we're actually restricted. That's when we actually find ourselves being shackled. That's when we're actually being bound up. And so it's kind of like God will hand us over to our own pursuits, our own disobedience, so that we experience how trapped we are when we live apart from God. And then once we begin to experience how trapped we are when we live apart from God, and we begin to own that and confess that and begin to humble ourselves, now we're at a place where God can show us his mercy. We're at a place where we can actually receive it, because it's pretty hard to receive God's mercy when you're bound up pursuing your own agenda. So Paul sees God just miraculously at work here, mysteriously at work here, using the hard-heartedness of the Jews to show mercy to the Gentiles who had been hard-hearted, and then through showing them mercy and the Jews becoming bound up in their own kind of sinfulness and hard-heartedness, that they'll come to a place where they will open themselves up to receive the mercy that God has for them. So all men bound up, all people bound up in disobedience, that God might show mercy to all. And so he comes to this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I want us to pause here and just think about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God just does things a different way. How about Abraham and Sarah? Actually, Abram and Sarai, when we first meet them. You know this couple. They're old and they're barren. They really have no future. And yet, of all people, God chooses them, and God promises a son to Sarah, and then through this family that has no future, God's going to bless all the families of the earth. Probably not the family you or I would have chosen. They don't have a lot going for them. We would have probably chosen someone that had some potential. Someone that had, you know, we'd see some upside to them. But God chose this couple that really had no upside, because they were old and they were barren and they had no future. And it's kind of like when they died, they would be forgotten like that. And God chose that family. And they're not forgotten. And then, the crazy part of God's wisdom. When they finally have that child, Isaac, and it took them a while to get there, but when they finally have that child, Isaac, then what God asked Abraham to do? Give him back to me. Sacrifice him to me. What was God doing there? He wasn't really simply asking for Isaac. Who was he really asking for? Abraham. It's kind of like, Abraham, do I really have you? Then give me your son. And then when Abraham is about to go through with it, and somehow Abraham came to this place where he just wholeheartedly trusted God, when he's about to go through with it, God says, okay, that's it, stop. Now I know that you fear me, that you worship me, because you've withheld nothing from me. Now, again, I just want to pause. Remember Adam and Eve? What did they do? They took, and they did not trust. And yet here's Abram and Sarah. And what's God doing with them? God is doing this amazing work of transforming them from takers to trusters. And that's the work that needs to happen across the whole human race. And so God is going to do this work in Abram and Sarah, and then that continues on. And every person in the family thereafter struggles with that. And so if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know what Jacob's doing. He's taking. And we don't see much trust yet. But God's not going to give up on him. And if you're with us on Friday nights, we've been looking at Saul, and Saul has been trying to hold on to power. David, to his credit, hasn't been seizing power yet. And then we have this commander of Saul by the name of Abner. And he's trying to hold power even after Saul is gone. He's trying to take. And then you get Joab and his men under David, and they start trying to take. And all they end up doing is taking each other's lives. And they haven't learned how to trust yet. But God hasn't given up on them. And God hasn't revoked the promise. And God is still determined to work through this people to somehow try to make them into trusters. Well, you know where the story goes. That ultimately it goes to Jesus. And Jesus' own people do what? They take his life. But Jesus trusted his life to the Father. And through Jesus' act of trusting, salvation came to everyone, including all the takers. I reference it a lot. It's a story in the Old Testament that probably captures my imagination more than any other story. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph, I'm assuming, kind of reading between the lines, he was somewhat of a brat. I'm guessing some of the stuff that happened to him, he may have just had it coming. But even for what he did have coming, I don't think he had that coming. We always tend to pay back people more than what they have coming. And so the brothers, they were sick and tired of Joseph and his dreams, and they decided to get rid of the dreamer. And at first they were going to kill him, but then they didn't want his blood on them, so they simply sold him as a slave. And then they made it look like he had been killed by some wild animal, and they returned his coat to their father, Jacob, and blood all over it, and, you know, thinking, okay, he's dead. And the brothers thought, oh, we're rid of that guy. And you know Joseph's story, that he was sold as a slave, ended up in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar had a lot of trust in Joseph. He could see that the Lord was with him in the spite of everything that was happening to him. And so he trusted a lot to him. He trusted that Joseph wouldn't take. And here was Potiphar's wife. She wanted to take Joseph. And Joseph refused the invitation to take her. And so then she cried out, rape. And so then Joseph loses his position in the household, and he ends up in prison, dungeon, and forgotten. And I won't tell you the whole story. You'll have to start coming on Sunday nights to get some of this. But you know that Joseph eventually ends up interpreting some dreams for Pharaoh, and ends up at Pharaoh's right hand, and ends up having the plan, the wisdom of figuring out how to solve the famine that's coming. And you know the passage that John Mark read is kind of the capstone of the whole thing, that Joseph's brothers had to go down to Egypt to get food because of the famine. And they had to bow down before Joseph. And Joseph had his opportunity to pay back, to take the lives of those who took so much from him. And instead he trusted. He trusted God. He trusted that God was somehow with him and at work in all of the evil that was done to him. And so he actually saved his brothers. And then their father, Jacob, died. And the brothers think, okay, now that our father's out of the picture, now he's going to pay us back. And so they send word to him, hey, our dad said, make sure you forgive us even though he's gone. And Joseph had already forgiven them. And so he weeps when he gets the letter and they come to him. And he says, look, you meant it for evil. But what God do? God meant it. God re-meant it for good. For the sparing of many lives, including the very ones who were set on taking his life. I know of no Old Testament story that points us forward to Jesus better than that one. And this is what Paul sees. That all things are from God. All things are through God. And all things are unto God. From him, through him, and to him. From him, creation. From him, Abraham and Sarah. From him, this family that struggles with taking and taking and taking and doesn't know how to trust, that family is from him. And through him, somehow that family continues. Through him, somehow that family doesn't just implode on himself. That through him, that family, God doesn't revoke the promises. God keeps working through that family. And finally, to him. The family is not an end in themselves. The family is going to serve God's good and saving and merciful purpose because that's who God is. God is beginning and God is ending, and God is able to work everything through to see to it that his ending, his goal, his vision for creation is accomplished. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Paul believes it. And Paul can think about his people's history, and Paul can think about his own life. And Paul can think about how he's seen God work. Have we seen God work to where we can believe that? That even when, I mean, you think about Paul's life. From being zealous against the church, zealous against Christ, giving approval when Christians were put to death, going to arrest Christians so that they could put on trial for betraying. Paul was a worker of evil. And in the very evil he was working, what was happening? Against his will, the gospel was going forth. That even when he was working against God, doing evil, trying to shut it down, yet the gospel kept going forth. Amen. Today we sometimes talk about how the blood of the martyrs, that's the seed of the church. That those who are most trying to shut it down are actually being used by God to spread the gospel so that the church becomes even stronger. Paul saw that. Paul experienced that. And then of all things, Paul gets flipped around. So that now, all that zeal he had against Christ, now it is all for Christ. And he sees again how all things come from God, all things are through God, and all things are unto God. And so he can only say, praise be to God forever and ever. So I ask again, do we believe that? Every one of us in here, we have our own stories. We could testify to wrongs that we suffered, and we could also testify to wrongs that we committed. Every one of us could testify. But I hope that somehow the Holy Spirit has moved us to Paul's testimony, that we're able to recognize that no matter what I've done and no matter what's been done to me, that it's not too big of an obstacle for God to move things to God's end. That God is able to take the worst that we've done, and God is able to take the worst that's been done to us. And God is able to somehow, just like with Joseph, just like with Jesus, just like with Paul, it may have been meant for evil, and it may have been painful and hurtful and horrific and absolutely wrong. And God may have been so displeased with it that God could hardly watch what was happening. And yet God is able to take even that stuff and say, okay, but I'm the wise God, I'm the all-powerful God, I'm the God who created, I'm the God who sustains, I'm the God who doesn't give up, I'm the God who's going to bring it to my good, merciful, saving purposes. If you can't celebrate the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, I want us to just bow for a moment. And where you're at, would you just pray for the Lord to give you the ability to trust Him, the ability to trust Him in those very places where you stumble repeating Paul's words. For Him, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we can't begin to comprehend your ways, can't begin to fathom your ability to redeem and to remean things. It's just beyond us. Sometimes we're so hurt by the things that have happened to us that we can't imagine that you're up to something good. And sometimes we've done such evil ourselves that we can't imagine that you're able to redeem it and to somehow bring some good out of it. Lord, our understanding of you is just so small. We pray that you would have mercy upon us afresh today. And we pray that you would give us fresh vision of your power, of your wisdom, of your ability to repurpose the worst things of life. Whether it's a Joseph story of betrayal and imprisonment and forgottenness, whether it's a Jesus story of being crucified, whether it's a Paul story of being the persecutor, Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to begin to see and to trust that you're really at work in all things to bring about your good, saving, merciful purpose. We pray that we would also, in the midst of that, never trivialize our sin. Never trivialize the evils of this day and of this world, and just kind of shine it on, saying, oh, God's got that, to where we're almost in denial of how horrifically we've rebelled against you and the pain and the suffering. Help us to never trivialize the brokenness and the sin and the hurt, but at the same time, help us to always recognize that no matter how deep the pain, your grace, your mercy, your hope is greater. Lord, help us to be able to testify like Paul testified. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Ian, I invite you to come and lead us. And the band wants to join with you. This time we're going to celebrate communion. Testimony to God's amazing power to save. All the evil that was meant towards Jesus, and yet through him, salvation and mercy for us all. And so if it's your desire to receive God's mercy, if it's your desire to walk in the way of Jesus and in fellowship with him, I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then once everybody's served, we'll take communion together.